Hey, y'all. Welcome to South Georgia, y'all. All right. In the book of Revelation, welcome to Greenbrier Church. If this is your first time, glad that you're with us. My name's Tim, one of the pastors here, and usually the guy you see on Sundays preaching the Bible. It's what I've been called to do, love to do, and excited about doing that today. So let me just give you a background of where we are real quick. We're going to pray. We're going to get in it. We got a lot of ground to cover in this chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. So chapter 4, chapter 5, one vision. John, the apostle, called up through a doorway into heaven by Jesus to see this marvelous scene. The one who is glorious, sitting on the throne, ruling with all sovereignty. His view is now elevated from earth to heaven. And for you and me, we get to see the throne room of God, depicted by John as a witness to this throne room. I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at the rest of it. Lord, help us to hear and see your exaltation and your humility today, in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 4, we completed it last week, it's a backdrop. Chapter 5 is the drama. Chapter 4 is the stage setting. Chapter 5 is the actual story unfolding. It's only now that we learn the reason that John is standing there. As important and as glorious and splendid as chapter 4 was, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose of this one vision is now. It's in chapter 5. The drama was meant for him to see and us to see along with him. Let me remind you of what he's seen so far. Let me remind you of this backdrop. Let me remind you of the stage setting from chapter 4. This throne that he sees, it's resplendent with colors and radiance from the glory of God, the one who sits on his sovereign throne. But we find out very quickly that his majesty is so great, we can't even get to him. We can't approach him. We couldn't get past his heavenly entourage. We can't get to God. As a matter of fact, the throne of God, the sheer terror of it would kill us. There's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, not like any thunderstorm you've ever heard or have ever seen on earth. There are four living creatures that are pretty terrifying as well that surround his throne. One has a face of an eagle, one a human, one a lion, one an ox. They have six wings covering their eyes, most likely, for the glory of God will not kill them, covering their feet in humility and two to fly with. Their jobs are to worship God and carry out his judicial commands. Around that circle are 24 elders, 24 leaders, 24 beings with a lot of clout and a lot of authority. Surrounding them is what John says in this chapter, chapter 5, many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, plus, even after all that, plus, there is this sea of glass like crystal that makes God unapproachable, transcendent, too far from us for us to get to him. You'd have a better chance of swimming from the coast of California to Hawaii than you ever would spanning this sea that separates man unholy from a God who is holy. So let me ask you, like in this whole vision, this vision that was meant for John to see and for you and I to come along and see with him, what's it got to do with you? Anything? Is it just more of the Bible that you read about God? Does it have anything whatsoever to do with our lives here on earth and forevermore? Is there a chance that there's something in this chapter that you could either hear or see that would bring a real change in your life? The answer is yes. I met with a guy yesterday, or talked with a guy yesterday, friend of mine, and we were just talking about, he was reading through the Bible. And I was like, hey, man, I'm going to tell you, I want to share something with you that I wish someone would share with me when I first started reading the Bible. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's about God. Don't look for how you can benefit. Look to the glory of God in this passage. You will be changed, transformed by His glory. This is for you. It is life-changing. But it's up to you. Is this Bible going to be just about you and some things about God, or is it going to be strictly about God and you can relate with Him? Look at verse 1 and let's see. Then I saw in His right hand, apocalyptic language, symbols, mean something. You know what this means? Authority, ultimate authority, none higher. In His right hand, of Him who is seated on the throne, sovereignty, a scroll. A what? A scroll. What is that? Well, it's a book. Now, we don't know if it was, you know, one of those long sheets of papyrus like in the ancient days that they wrote on, and they'd put it in a spindle and they would like roll up the whole entire thing. Or it could have been actually codex, which just simply means kind of like books we have today, that's handwritten and stacked on top of one another. Or it could have been something like a double contract known in the Roman Empire, where things are written on the front and the back. I'm not real sure. I'm leaning toward an actual scroll on a spindle. But if we're not careful, we get caught up on stuff like that. What was it? What was this scroll? Here's one thing I do think we can find out. I think this scroll is the same scroll we see at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. God tells Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. I started off this whole series with this question, are we living in the last days? And the answer is yes, because the last days started with the ascension of Christ. The last days, the things of the end, start with the ascension of Christ after His resurrection, goes from then to when He comes back. We are living in the last days. God says, put an authorized seal on this book, Daniel, until the last days. But what could be the contents? What's inside of this scroll? There's several things it could be. I'm going to give you a list of them. Like, this is my mode of operation in this book, by the way. I'm just going to give you everything that I've read and studied and what I think, and we're going to find the main point. Yes? Something we agree on so we don't get stuck in theological quagmire. Here's four things it could be. The scroll in the right hand of God the Father. It could be the Old Testament. Christ alone is able to unlock or to open the true meaning of the Old Testament. I don't think that's it, but I see where there's evidence it could be. Second one, it could be the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason why there's so much written in it that they had to finish writing the names on the outside of it because of the multitudes of those who will come to know Jesus. Maybe. The third thing, it could be a whole other testament. Old Testament, New Testament, this Testament. And in it, names an inheritance to be received on the other side of glory. And then fourthly, this is where I lean. This is what I believe it probably is, but I think then I'll tell you what I believe we can agree on. The fourth thing it could be is God's plan and will for judgment and redemption from beginning to end. Some of you are taking notes, let me just say that again for you. God's plan and will for judgment and redemption from beginning to end. To end. Here's what I believe we can land on. This is a decree from God. A royal decree. With it, his purpose for eternal judgment and salvation for all of mankind. It is the script of human destiny that now unfolds through the rest of the revelation. Guys, we don't even see this scroll anymore. It's not mentioned anymore. Now, there's a mention of a little scroll that John has to eat later on, but this scroll is not even mentioned anymore. You know why? The rest of the book is the scroll being unearthed, unopened, read, shared with us. So I've been doing these study days with my friend Matt Ford. Here lately, we're having to do two a week because we are getting into some really deep stuff in this book, and we just kind of hit a wall. Like, we're both like, man, I'm so brain tired. I'm like, man, I can't go anymore. After 2 hours of trying to figure out what the scroll is, I'm done, right? And so some of the things you're going to hear from me, you're going to be like, that's not Tim Bice, that's Matt Ford. So let me just go ahead and tell you, this is brilliant Matt Ford here. But we were talking, he goes, you ever heard of a MacGuffin? I'm like, Matt, you know I haven't. What is that? He's like, it's a device, a literary device in movies and stories. He says, it's kind of like the trigger to the plot, like the Ark of the Covenant in Raiders of the Lost Ark, or Ryan in Saving Private Ryan. It's like a something that seems to be really, really important, and until it's unlocked, the real important stuff of the plot doesn't play out. So this is kind of like a MacGuffin. It's a scroll. It's a trigger to the rest of the story. There's something in it. It's not the scroll, y'all, that's important. It's the content. It's what's in it and how it plays out with its main characters that is important. So I'm going to just try my best to sum up what's inside the scroll. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. That's why it's so scary when you read from chapter 6 to 16 of the book of Revelation. You see the justice, the fury of God. What kind of justice? Justice toward the world's most heinous criminals and crimes. Stalin, Mao, Hitler, Caesar, serial killers, rapists, murderers, pedophiles, the monstrous, the wicked, evil, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast. They don't want God. They hate God and live as if they are God. Guys, there has to be justice handed out in this world, or God would be unjust. You realize that? Yesterday I was talking with someone. We went to this bird shoot thing, and we were just sitting around talking afterwards. And a friend of mine had done some mission work, some medical mission work in, I don't know exactly where it was. I want to say it's somewhere in Mexico. So, or South America, somewhere that's very dangerous. And they had some of those, some terrible gangs in this area, and he was doing work in. Now, the story I'm about to tell you is very gloomy. And there's a reason for it. And I thought whether or not I should tell you this story or not, but I am going to, because I believe it sets up the stage for the rest of this book. He said the gangs were so ruthless in this area. I need to find out where it is, and I will. But he said there was a gang that kidnapped a child, asked for a ransom from the parents. The parents could only muster up half the ransom. The gang took half of the money and sent back half of that child. How's that make you feel? What if that was your kid? How's that make you feel? Let me ask you a different way. Do you want justice for that? Are you fine with that person just going scot-free forever and ever and ever? You know, I've heard liberal theologians talk about erasing hell. But I guarantee you one thing. If those liberal theologians who want to erase hell were the parents in Mexico or wherever this place was that received back half their kid, they would then begin to believe in hell because they would want justice to take place. Would you agree? Would you agree that if God did nothing, he would be unjust? Absolutely. He's a just God. He hands out justice, but he also is a merciful God who hands out mercy. Mercy toward those who love God, seek his forgiveness, desire his presence, pursues obedience and worship. God gives mercy to those who follow him. This scroll contains justice and mercy. It is the redemptive story of God. The entire story of the human race concerning its justice and redemption is written in this scroll. Listen, including your story. You don't think this means anything to you? You don't think this has anything to do with you? The story of your redemption is in this, or the story of your justice is in this scroll. Though it's never mentioned again, the contents of this scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation and, of course, beyond. But it's sealed shut. John says there's seven seals on it. That signifies that this document is a formal legal document only to be opened by an authorized person. It's like, you know, many of us have lost, unfortunately, our parents, and they've left a will. Can anyone open that will and enact it? Can just anyone do it? No, it's legal. It's a legal document. Only an authorized person could open it. Same thing here, except for it's not what we'll inherit on earth. This is talking about a heavenly inheritance. And if it doesn't open, the story never plays out, y'all. If this isn't open, the story never plays out. Verse 2, and I saw, by the way, notice as we go through this book, see and hear, saw, heard, see, hear, over and over and over again. We're going to see it here as well. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, so he hears. That word loud is mega in Greek. A megaphone, a mega voice ringing out throughout all of heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Y'all, this is heavy. All of justice and all of mercy for human race hinges on opening this scroll. But not only does it take one who's authorized, man, it takes one who's worthy. And without it being opened, it won't be enacted. Let me try to illustrate it with something that we're all going through right now. I know this is going to sound like a gloomy sermon, but it's just an illustration and it's hypothetical, okay? So just bear with me. So let's just say that the coronavirus has mutated. Like all these strains have come up and they've kind of combined together and they've mutated. And anyone who contracts the coronavirus now dies within 14 days. No one's tough enough. No one can survive it. It has mutated to that extent. You get it, you're dead. Would you believe that the whole human race then would be in trouble? Absolutely. Now, let's just say that there's a table in front of you, and on this table consists of a sealed document. And within that document, the antidote, the formula, the means of a vaccine, which will totally, totally eradicate the enemy and give health and life to the human race. And you can't open it. And if you did, you couldn't even understand it. You get all the greatest doctors and scientists in the world, the most brilliant surrounding it, and they can't figure it out. They can't get it open, and if they could, they couldn't understand it. That is the tension. This enemy will eventually get us, and there is no life for the human race. That is the plight. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. Not Abraham. Not Moses. Not Joseph. Not Joshua, none of the prophets, none of the kings, none of the judges, none of the apostles, no one in the New Testament. Not Augustine, not Calvin, not Zwingli, not Luther, nor Spurgeon, nor Moody, nor Graham, no one, not even your grandmother, the old saint of your grandmother, no one, no one on earth worthy. You know what that means? No redemption. No heaven. No hope. None of the heavenly creatures are authorized. None of the earthly creatures are worthy. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, why can't God the Father just do it? He can do anything he wants, right? Like, why can't God the Father open this scroll? Here's why. Because its content is the story of justice and redemption, and it was the fall of man that caused a breach and a break in relationship with God. Therefore, since a man is to blame, a man has to fix it. Since the fall of creation was at the hands of a human, so must redemption be. Without the scroll being opened, there will be no more unfolding of the book of Revelation, meaning there will be no unfolding of redemption and restoration in any of our lives. Are you worthy to open it? Have you ever been? Do you know anybody that is? If it's not open, God won't be worshipped by every living creature on earth. The martyrs will not be avenged. The prayers of believers will not be answered. The wicked will not be judged. The devil will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus will not return to defeat his and your enemies and establish his kingdom. The new heavens and new earth will not come to pass. There will be no such thing as heaven, no such thing as rejoicing, no such thing as glorified bodies, no peace, no hope, no meaning in life, all meaningless. You feel that yet? I'm really working hard, and I've been working hard this week for you to feel that. John felt it. Verse 4. How did he respond? I began to weep loudly. That word weep could be translated wail, a loud crying. It's used in Matthew when Herod had all of the babies under two years old killed in Bethlehem. And it said that Rachel wept over her children. Same word. as loud as this mega voice of this elder was, this angel was, when it says, who is worthy, it's matched by this wailing of John. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. Guys, it's not that you have no worth. You do, because you were created in the image of God. You inherently have worth. I'm not saying none of us have worth. I'm saying none of us are worthy to open that scroll. John was grieving. So, you know, last week was a pretty tough sermon about how we've made politics and movements false religions, each with its own activities of worship and obedience and laws and beliefs. And I've had some good conversations from that. And I had a good question that was asked of me. And it was something along these lines, you know, I don't want to make a false religion out of politics. I don't want to get into any kind of false god idolatry, but I'm grieving. And from their side of the story, the things that are happening in their country, and I could assume that on both sides, it doesn't matter where you stand, like, there should be grieving going on. Maybe in the direction that our country is going. Is it idolatry to grieve? And the answer is no, unless you just keep on grieving, because you can't live without what you think you can get here in this kingdom. But it's a good question. And I think you can. And here's why. Every good thing in this country shouldn't be what we bank our lives on. Every good thing in this country is an appetizer for the kingdom to come. And when appetizers for the kingdom to come have been removed, we should grieve. It should sting. It should hurt. But could you imagine John? He's not grieving for Israel or Rome. He's grieving for all of mankind from the beginning to the end. Every country, every nation, every person. But now listen in verse 5. To finish up, can we, should we grieve? And to sum up John's grieving, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. There has to come a time where God's mercy is poured out on us in the hardest of circumstances, whether it's the loss of a loved one or grieving over any kind of loss in your life. When his mercy shows up, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes to those who weep and mourn. Weep no more, this elder said. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Y'all, there is one who wore the skin of a human, who is worthy to open the scroll. I'll let the cat out of the bag. It's Jesus. You realize when the incarnation doesn't mean that he changed from God to man. You know what the incarnation is all about, right? He added humanity to his already existing deity. He didn't lose anything. He actually added to his whole being humanity. Adam jacked it up. Jesus came to fix it. A man messed it up. A man has to fix it. And the only one that could do it was the God that had to become man to fix us. He calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. When Jacob, Israel, in Genesis 49, remember when he blessed his 12 sons? He compared Judah with a lion, implying like a strength, a majesty, courage. He also spoke of a future dynasty that would come from his lion, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the Lion of Judah, a king to whom all the nations would render obedience. Now, when God selected David from the tribe of Judah, he replaced Saul from the line of Benjamin. That was when things began to shift prophetically. The fulfillment of that prophecy Israel made was set into motion when David became king. Years later, though, the nation of Israel was plundered, ransacked, people taken into captivity to be servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. It seemed like David's dynasty had been cut off, chopped down like a tree, leaving only a root and a stump. But then we see in Isaiah, he was given a vision of the future. And in the 11th chapter of this prophecy, he sees a fresh shoot growing out of what was thought to be a lifeless stump. Jesus comes from the lineage of David. Not David, but the actual lion of that tribe of Judah. The lion. Lions are killers. Would you agree? They can be ruthless. You ever watch the Discovery Channel or the Animal Kingdom? Bruh. Ruthless. They're also majestic. They are rulers, kings of the jungle. Ferocious, terrifying lion. John hears about this killer lion, but what does he see? He hears about a lion. One of his senses, hearing, lion, he sees something altogether different, yet one and the same. Verse 6. Yeah, this is the climax of the Bible, y'all. You realize that. Do you know that? In between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Y'all, he wasn't bowing. He was not prostrate. He was not trembling. Standing. As though it had been slain. In other words, you could see the wounds. And they weren't just any wounds, they were mortal wounds. Slaughtered lamb. With seven horns, apocalyptic language, complete power. Seven eyes, all-knowing, complete omniscience, which are the seven spirits of God, the paraclete we see in John 16, the Holy Spirit sent out into all of the earth. What John hears is a lion, strength, but what God sees is a lamb, weak lamb. Do lambs scare you? Are they terrifying? Have you ever heard of stories like, yeah, man, there's a lamb, and I saw a lamb chase down a white-tailed deer and just devoured him. No. Y'all, this lamb is a reflection of humiliation, of a sacrificial substitute. Please let me get your attention. In apocalyptic language, many times, multiple metaphors can be used to describe one thing. Here, two are used to describe one. A lion, which does describe the fierceness of our God. But then there's the lamb that does describe his meekness and the fact that he laid down his life in your place for your sin, for your salvation, that you may be able to live out what's written in the scroll, your redemptive life, not just now, but forever. The means by which this lion conquered was by humility. Jesus did it. The Lamb did it through humility. The greatest feat ever accomplished, ever, was not done by loud, roaring, ferocious type power, but instead a lamb-like humility. How much more then should you be humble servant, following the lion that is the lamb, rather than this special, awesome, all-powerful person that just impresses everybody? Not so much. The plight of sinful man is that Adam's sin ruined it all. You got that, right? No one can open the sealed fate of this scroll to give us any hope of heaven. But the second Adam, as the Bible calls him, did what the first Adam did not do. He remained sinless and obedient to the Father, even to the cross, where he was the lamb slaughtered upon it. The Lamb is the only worthy one of all the human race worthy to open the scroll. He's called the Lamb of God 27 more times in this book. Here's the application for some of you. All of us, honestly. And that's this. Especially growing up in the South, all of us have heard about God. You've heard of him. You've heard stories about him. And if the only one of your senses that engages with this one who sits on the throne is the things that you hear about him, he remains unapproachable. He is unsafe. You can't control him. You can't tame him. He is not your pet. He's a killer. He can't get too close to me. We'll be willing to watch him from afar, or maybe behind a cage, or at the circus. But to have a relationship with this killer, this lion, never. But when you see him, behold, it's a lamb. And up until now, you've heard of him, but you haven't seen him. He's not a killer. He's the one that's been killed, where you should have been slaughtered and killed. The means to your salvation is humility. It's one thing to hear about God. It's something totally different to see him. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he said, it's the very face of Jesus where God's glory shines the brightest. You want to see God, you see Jesus, who is a lion, but for the redeemed, he's a lamb. Let me remind you of something, though. To his enemies, he's a killer lion. to your enemies, killer lion. Justice and mercy are in this scroll. And he's the one, in verse 7, that does this. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Y'all, no one could ever approach the unapproachable God seated on this throne. An explosion of awe takes place in heaven. An explosion of relief at the same time takes place in heaven. Jesus, the lion that is the lamb, listen, did this. Because when you read it quickly, and don't pause to meditate, this is what you miss. Are you ready? Jesus, the lion that is the lamb, became a man, lived sinless, was crucified, was buried, raised to life, ascended, spans the chasm that is the glass of sea that looks like crystal, walks past, and I can imagine the myriad of angels just parting as this lamb walks through them, past the 24 elders, past the four living creatures, approaches the unapproachable, takes the reins of human history, stands before the throne with flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and stands, doesn't fall on his face, but takes this scroll from the right hand of the Father. Because he was the lamb. Because of his humility, he also became the lion to defeat all of our foes. So what's the conclusion? What does that mean? It's simply not enough to keep hearing about God. That's what I rail against religion and legalism all the time, and you know it. Because legalism just says, man, I can work to get to God that I only want to know about and maybe be blessed to have salvation. That's why I just... But in those religious legalistic settings, it's always about him. And people don't mind staying in those religious settings because they don't have to give themselves to Jesus. They can work their way. They don't need Jesus in a relationship with him. It's one thing to hear about God. It's something else to see him. And unlike Jesus, we won't be standing. When we see him, we fall to our face. When we see him, we probably weep like John, just for a moment, over our own sins and how we've hurt others and how we've hurt God with our sin. How we actually played a part in Jesus becoming the lamb that was crucified. It's us. We weep. When's the last time you wept over your sins, man? Seriously. Just broken before the Lord. Well, you don't stay there. You eventually have to get up. That's part of seeing him, because you get to see his mercy. You see him through reading and studying and meeting with him in his word. You see him by making friends with other believers in Christ, each of them bringing something of Christ to you through your friendships and vice versa. You can see him by prayer and fasting. You can see him by watching him do the miraculous, doing the things that you can never think or imagine when you trust him and depend on him, when you're desperate for him to move on your behalf and you're praying until your stomach hurts. And you see him come through. That's the God we get to worship. Man. Do you see why this is the climax of the book? and the apex of the gospel. It's the thing that gives you the most joy, whether you believe it or not. It gives you the most hope, whether you believe it or not. This is actually what gives you everything your heart ever wanted. To not just hear about him, but to see him. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this scene that we get to meet with John in and check out. Wow. Thank you so much, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you illuminate this truth and how it's to be applied to each of us. Quit Mickey Mousing with God. And to get serious about what really matters. And this passage shows us his seriousness for us. And I pray that we can reflect a seriousness toward him, toward you, Lord. In Jesus' name.